This morning, we are continuing on week three of a series called March Madness. And throughout the entire month of March, we've been talking about the craziest, maddest stories in the Bible that don't make sense to anybody. When you read them, you scratch your head and you're like, what kind of God does this? And who writes this stuff in the Bible? This doesn't make sense. This perplexes me. And I don't understand it. Atheists and unbelievers use these scriptures and they use these stories against your faith, claiming that it is contradictory to the rest of the Word of God. And they stand on these stories and they say, if that's the type of God you serve, I don't want anything to do with it. So instead of the church drawing silent on these issues, we're going to embrace them head on. And this morning, you showed up on a great day, and we're picking up in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. And this morning might be a little bit different for some of you. We're going to do a little Bible study this morning. Is that all right with you? We're going to study the Word today. So I'm really hyped about it. The story that I'm about to read to you is quite possibly the most controversial story in the Old Testament. This story has really, really wrecked a lot of people. And you'll see why in just a moment. I told you from the beginning of this series that with every single week, it's going to get more intense. And the last 2 weeks have been pretty intense, but this one's going to get wilder. And I want to let you know, before we jump all the way in, next week is going to be awesome. You do not want to miss next week. Look at your neighbor and tell them, you do not want to miss next week. Tell them like you mean it. You don't want to miss it. I promise you don't want to miss it. We are concluding the series next week with Judges chapter 20, which is absolutely nuts. Like that story, it's wild, and I'm not going to spoil it, but I promise you the cards that are in your seat, they're there for a reason. They're there for you to invite two of your closest friends and family members to join us next week for the conclusion of that series. I'm telling you, I can't wait to preach next week. Like, I'm ready to preach next week right now, but we're going to hold on. So you don't want to miss it, believe me. Now, enough of that. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And he went up thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. And they mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and he looked at them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tare 42 children of them. And he went thence unto Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned unto Samaria. So I'm going to paint this picture just a little bit clearer, all right? 2 Kings chapter 2 is just off the chat. I mean, this thing is crazy. This is the story of Elisha. And just to paint this picture a little bit clearer, Elisha was the protege of Elijah. Yeah, I know they sound almost exactly the same. One's with a J, one's with an S. The one with the S is the protege. He's the one who came after. Elijah and Elisha had been running together. They were prophets of the Most High God, prophets of Yahweh. They had done incredible miracles throughout the land. They had made way. They had preached the good news of our God. They had declared the truth of Yahweh throughout the land of Israel. They were a powerhouse team. But right before this happens in 2 Kings 2, Elijah is caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He's caught up. Elijah the prophet never died an earthly death. He was raised. He was taken up to heaven. And we read that story and we're like, that seems a little impossible, seems a little irrational, seems a little bit weird. But let me just tell you, it was foreshadowing that Jesus Christ would come, live, and be resurrected from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father. The life of Elijah was foreshadowing what was to come. So yeah, it sounds weird, but it's supernatural. Deal with it. God is greater than the physical limitations of your world. He can do anything he wanted to. He spoke it into motion. I don't ask questions. I just believe. If he spoke me into motion and he spoke you into motion, he can do anything he wants to. This story happens right after Elijah is caught up into heaven. And then Elisha, his protege, takes up his mantle and puts it around his shoulders, the mantle of his mentor. And he begins to walk towards the city of Bethel. Now, the city of Bethel was known as the city, the house of God, is what the name of the city was. And as Elisha is on his way to Bethel, carrying the mantle of Elijah, just outside the city, 42 children surround him. And they begin to mock him. But at this time, news of Elijah's resurrection, Elijah's ascension, had already reached Bethel. So the 42 children that gathered around Elisha were mocking him. They were mocking the ascension of Elijah. And when they say to him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, baldy," they're mocking the ascension of his mentor. They're mocking the ascension of Elijah being caught up into heaven. These 42 children are basically saying, "We don't believe you. We don't believe that Elijah was caught up into heaven, and you are not welcome in the city of Bethel." And then, you read it, Elisha looks at them, and he curses them in the name of the Lord, which I don't recommend you do. And two bears came out of the woods and mauled all 42 of them. And we're like, "Oh, two bears mauled 42 children?" We start to get teary-eyed and we're like, "Oh no, surely this is an error. That must have been in the Quran or something. How did this get in the Bible?" Well, we're about to show you why. If you look at the original translation and you study it, here's what you'll discover. The word that is used for children in 2 Kings 2 is the word nehar, which is Hebrew. And it basically what it means is a boy or youth. The word nehar is a word that is loosely translated to being child, youth, or mature adult. In fact, here are some more references that use this exact word. Genesis chapter 41, verse 12. The Bible uses this exact word, nehar, in the Hebrew, when it describes Joseph, who was 39 years old. This exact word is also used in 2 Samuel 14, verses 21, when it describes Absalom, David's son, as a young man, not a child. Also, this word is referenced another time in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, when it describes Solomon at age 20 years old. This word, nehar, when it's translated children in the King James, is a loosely translated word, and in many of your other translations, it calls them young men. The word nehar does not mean child, like toddler running around, like elementary, primary. The word nehar means a young man, an adolescent, ranging anywhere from their teens all the way up to 30s. That's what Scripture shows us. So let's refocus when we look at this story. We say, how could God send a couple bears into an elementary school? That's messed up. That's not what happened. Nehar, that word, majority of the time when it's used in Scripture, is talking about adolescence. So now you could probably be a little bit more at ease seeing a 20-something-year-old get eaten by a bear than a child, right? You're like, "Oh, woo, okay, I can handle that." We're not done. We're not done. So don't check out on me. Don't check out. Look at your neighbor and tell them, "These were not children." Tell them. They were young men. You don't believe me? You're more than welcome to get a Strong's Concordance and flip it out yourself. You're more than welcome to look it up. In fact, theologians and Bible scholars say that Elisha was literally the exact same age as the 42 young men who were assaulting him. Say what? Okay, maybe Elijah went bald early. All right. But here's what Scripture does record. Scripture records that Elisha lived another 50 to 60 years after this moment, which would have probably put him around mid-20s. So now when you read the story, look at it like this. Elisha is the protege of Elijah. He's carrying his mantle. He's crying. He's teared up because his master, his mentor, just got caught up into heaven. Probably freaked him out a little bit. He's walking on a mission from God to the city of Bethel, and 42 of his peers surround him. And they begin to mock him. They begin to not only make a mockery of Elisha, but they make a mockery of the work of God, the supernatural work of God. And they say, hey, bald head, why don't you go on up and translate like your master? Because you're not welcome here in Bethel. And if you really study this a little bit closer, these 42 young men did not want Elisha in their city, meaning it was about to go down. How could God send bears to kill 42 people? Elisha's life was very much in danger. He was on a mission. And how many of you know, if God calls you, he will provide for you. If God calls you, he will make a way for you. If he calls you, he will go before you. If he calls you, he will protect you. Wherever he calls you, wherever he sends you, he will protect you and he will be with you always. You can give him praise. It's pretty awesome. There's another wrinkle to this story I want to unfold for you. Not only were these 42 young men opposing Elisha and his work in their city, but it was widely known that the city named Bethel was named to be the house of God. When it was initially founded, the city Bethel, the word literally means the house of God. But Bethel did not live up to that name by any stretch of the imagination. In other words, your Bible tells us that Jeroboam, while he was reigning in the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel, he placed a golden calf in the city of Bethel. He made it an idolater. He made them idolaters. Jeroboam put a golden idol in the middle of the city and they began to worship it. And a city that was once dubbed the house or the dwelling place of God had now become corrupt and perverted by the wickedness of Jeroboam. And now the city was full of idolaters, Baal worshipers, people that were following a false ideology. In fact, another wrinkle of this is that in the city of Bethel at this time, there was a widely acclaimed school of the false prophets in the city of Bethel. A school that raised up false prophets to attack, harass, and agitate the prophets of Yahweh. And it is very widely accepted by theologians that the 42 young men who surrounded Elisha were scholars of the false prophets from the city of Bethel. They were coming to bring harm. They were coming to bring harm and to do damage. Now I want to preach to you for a minute. You've got to see this for how it really was. Elisha is on his own. His mentor had just been caught up, translated by a chariot of fire into the presence of God, foreshadowing for all of us who would someday hear it and read it. It would give us a glimpse of the resurrection, the hope of Jesus being raised to life at the right hand of the Father. Elisha is walking to the city of Bethel alone. He's surrounded by 42 people. He is completely overwhelmed and he is completely outnumbered. But he may have been outnumbered, but he was not outmatched. And I want to preach to you this morning, you might feel overwhelmed by the situations that surround your life. You might feel completely outnumbered by your problems. Your bills might be greater than your income. Your medical bills might be piling up. The numbers, you might be outnumbered. You might be surrounded on every side. You might be troubled and perplexed in every direction. But I want you to know, just because you're outnumbered doesn't mean you're outpowered. Because if God be for you, who in the world could be against you? When God is on your side, you are always a majority in Jesus' name. And you ought to give him praise like you mean it. Two young men could have easily overpowered Elijah. They could have easily stripped him of his mantle and driven him back to where he came from. But if God be for us, who in the world could be against us? And this morning, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what doctor report has been issued to you. I don't know what relational struggles you're walking through in your marriage. You might feel completely perplexed and overwhelmed, but I've come with good news this morning. If Elisha can make it through to Bethel surrounded by 42, you can make it through whatever you're going through right now, because if God is with you, he is the one who has already overcome the world. He is mighty to save, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It gets me hyped, y'all. It gets me hyped. Life can't touch you. It can't. It can't. It just can't. Your present troubles will soon be overwhelmed by your Creator and your God. As I was studying this, it drew my memory to 2 Kings chapter 6, which is the story of Elisha at Dothan. And I'll just touch on it really quick for you. Elisha and his servant were at a village named Dothan. This is chapter 6 of 2 Kings. So this happens after the confrontation at Bethel. The enemies of Israel were after Elisha because Elisha had been providing Israel with insight, military intelligence. God was telling Elisha what the enemies of Israel, what their next move was. And Elisha was relaying it along. So the enemies of Israel decide to surround the city of Dothan, which was where Elisha and his servant were. The enemies of Israel sent a massive army to surround the city of Dothan. Chariots, warriors, foot soldiers, melee units. They surrounded the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant woke up one morning. And he looked around and he said, Elisha, you got to wake up. We're completely outnumbered. We're surrounded on every side. There's no hope for us. They're going to kill you and me because I'm with you. What are we going to do? Elisha wakes up, he's like, Joker, please. There are more for us than are with them. He said, oh, Lord, let his eyes be open. Let him look upon the hills where our help comes from. And at that time, his eyes were open. And the servant of Elisha began to look around the brim of the mountain that surrounded Dothan. And he saw a host of angelic armies that surrounded the city of Dothan. And surely he rejoiced, for he had the ability to see what nobody else could see. And that there were indeed more on his side than against him. And I just wonder this morning if you could just see past the veil of the physical. I just wonder this morning if you could just see into the unseen realms. I just wonder this morning, no matter what report you have been given, I just wonder what your praise would look like if you could just see what's happening in the spiritual realm just beyond you. There may have only been two of them in Dothan. Oh, but the host of heaven was with them. And if God be for you, who in the world could be against you? This story, why is it in the Bible? It's to show you that even when you're outnumbered, you are never alone. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Awesome. All right, we're going to dive a little bit deeper into this story. Now, I'm going to try to move forward. The last 2 weeks, they told me I preached for an hour. Sorry about that. Not really. I'm not really sorry. I don't make apologies for the Word of God. So, let's look a little bit deeper here at 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings chapter 2 said that there were how many children? How many young men? Look at your neighbor, tell them there were 42. Help me preach to them. There were 42. Now, You're like, okay, 42? All right, that just means the Bears had a lot of work to do. But there is significance to that number. The word of God is precise. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul from the spirit. It is precise in its ways. The number 42 is directly correlated with the Antichrist. And this passage in 2 Kings is foreshadowing something that is told in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, it should be on your screen. They worship the dragon, for giving the beast such power. And they also worship the beast. Who is as great as the beast? They exclaimed. Who is able to fight against him? Then the beast was allowed to speak blasphemies against God. And he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven. I'm going to read you another passage from Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. This will be on the screens as well. Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshipers, but do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample upon the holy city for 42 months. Let me make this make a little bit more sense to you. Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 11 is aligning the number 42 with the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. In Revelation, the dragon is Satan. The beast is his Antichrist. Satan is wanting to mock God. He wants to destroy God. He offers a cheap counterfeit for everything that God has a perfect plan for. And in Revelation, the Bible declares that the number 42 is directly linked to the spirit of the Antichrist that comes to trample on the purposes of God. Revelation 11 says that the enemy, the Antichrist, will be given permission by God to blaspheme his name and to even trample upon the city of Jerusalem. For 42 months, the Bible tells us that there will be a season of darkness that falls across the holy city, where it is under siege, where it is trampled, where it is laid wreck to. For 42 months. That number is important, and it symbolizes the opposition of the enemy to the perfect will of God. And the number 42 indicates clearly that these 42 children and young men in 2 Kings were mocking and opposing the prophets of God, trampling his purposes under their feet. They were there to stop Elisha from entering into Bethel. They were there to disrupt the plan of God. They were there to sow discord into the purposes of heaven. When you see the number 42 in 2 Kings, these are not just innocent little children frolicking through the field saying, hey, he's bald. Oh, there's a bear. No, these were 42 young men from the school of the false prophets in Bethel, and they had gathered to oppose the will of God, driven by the spirit of the Antichrist, to stop the advancement of the miracles of God coming through the land, bringing glory to Yahweh. If you oppose God, if you are not a friend of God, you are an enemy of God. And I don't want to fall on that line. I don't know about you. I'm going to skip down. So number 42 has significance. Now, I'm going to skip down. So what's with the bears? What's with the bears? Why did God send bears? And this is freaking awesome. I'm going to show you why. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. I love how the scripture comes alive and it connects. Watch this. You're about to get hyped. Why the bears? Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. Just as weeds are sorted out, and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Verse 42 of Matthew 13 says this, and the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom, and anyone with ears should hear and listen and understand. Verse 42 of Matthew 13 says that those who bring sin, those who bring destruction, those who oppose the purposes of God, those who mock the resurrection, those who mock the saving power of Jesus Christ, those who mock the miraculous works of God, those who disbelieve in their hearts, those who will never believe in the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, those who mock him, those who oppose his purpose, verse 42, to them will be given a judgment where they will be cast out into the fire, where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. The Bible uses bears as symbolic imagery in 2 Kings to paint the picture of judgment that will fall upon those who do not believe. Judgment is coming to those who do not yield and submit their lives before God. And the Bible declares that there will be a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. 2 Kings 2 paints a picture real pretty for you. It says, if you do not stand on the side of salvation, if you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, if there is unbelief in your heart towards his death, burial, and resurrection, if there is unbelief in your heart and you do not yield your life to Christ Jesus and his redeeming blood, you will face certain judgment where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Did he say judgment in church? Yes, I said judgment in church because your Bible says it. I am so disgusted with this watered down religion that is rampant in the United States of America. I'm sick of it. It is the enemy of the gospel. That preacher's angry. No, this preacher's hyped because he believes there's a way out of judgment for you. But you better know that there's judgment. Somebody better warn you. Somebody better tell you. Because if you don't repent and you don't give your life to Jesus, you certainly will find it out. And boy, what a rude awakening it'll be when you sat through sugar-coated sermons all your life and then you find out that you were far from God. People aren't going to come back if you keep preaching that way. Let them go. We'll preach the truth. Love you. Don't want you to go, but we're going to preach the truth. I want you to stay. I want it to grow. I want the truth of Jesus Christ to resonate and resound through the city of Charlotte, North Carolina. I want there to be a church and a people who will lift high the name of Jesus and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And yes, there's judgment, but yes, there's hope and salvation. There is balance to the nature of your God. There is balance to the nature of your God. If you just look at him as nice, cute, fluffy grace, oh, I forgive whatever, just do whatever, come to me. If all you think of him is the grace and the fluff and the happiness, you have him out of balance. Or if all you think about is his judgment, his condemnation, his rage, his consuming anger, then you're missing it too, friend. The truth is right down the middle. There's perfect balance to his nature. Just as much as he's a judge, he is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. That's who he is. There it is. Why does the Bible say in 2 Kings 2, there were bears? They mauled 42 people. It's a clarion call that if you have disbelief in your heart and you do not believe in the resurrection, you do not believe in the ascension, you do not believe in the supernatural salvation work of the cross, you will be on the side of judgment. It is coming, but not to the redeemed. But not to the redeemed. That's a whole other sermon. And I'll preach it one day. What is the Bible trying to tell us? Oh, I got to show you one more thing. Y'all hanging in there? Y'all doing all right? Even if you're not, we're going to keep going. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. This right here gets me super hyped. So like elbow your neighbor and be like, this is awesome. Tell him. And look, we're not saying that the preacher's awesome. We're saying that the word is awesome. Because I'm messed up. I'm a sinner saved by grace. If he required perfection to stand on this stage, it'd be empty. I'm just an example of his redeeming blood. And if he can use me, he can use you. He just requires somebody who's willing, that's all. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns, 10 crowns on its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, aka Satan, gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority. Now, I'm gonna, Holy Spirit, help me to convey this the way you showed it to me. You got to understand this, and I know that it's hard for you to paint that mental picture. No, I don't have a picture on the screen. You'll do just fine in your mind. I know it's hard for you to imagine a leopard body with a lion mouth and bear paws and all. I know it seems like so like far out there for you, but what I need you to understand is that Revelation speaks this way because it's describing the character and the power and the traits of your enemy. It's not trying to weird you out. It's trying to just describe to you how powerful your adversary really is. But there's one part that just jumped out at this to me, and it said that the beast, the Antichrist himself, in the description of Revelation 13, it says that his hands, his paws, were that of a bear. What is the Bible trying to tell us about this? The Bible is really trying to say this. Remember, in 2 Kings 2, the 42 who were driven by the spirit of the Antichrist, they were destroyed by the bear, right? And then Revelation 13 tells us that who is the bear? The Antichrist himself. So what is the Bible saying? It's about to go down. What the Bible is saying is that the Lord will allow the Antichrist to blaspheme the name of God because in his own blasphemy, he's sealing his own fate. He's destroying his own self. As he blasphemes the name of God, the further and further he sinks into destruction. And why does God allow the Antichrist to blaspheme God with names on his head and out of his mouth? Because with every blaspheming thought and every blaspheming word, the Antichrist destroys himself, sinking further and further back, and the kingdom of darkness works against itself and will eventually kill its own self. God will stand back and let them destroy themselves. Isn't that awesome? God doesn't even have to raise a finger to defeat him. He'll do it himself. He'll kill himself. He's going to destroy his own kingdom. In his own rage and blasphemy, he will destroy himself. His kingdom will swallow itself alive. God Almighty doesn't even have to lift a finger to touch that unworthy, unclean, foul spirit. It'll do it itself. That's awesome. That's awesome. Yo, that's so awesome. So when the enemy starts messing with you, you can remind him, hey, Joker, you're about to destroy your own self. You can't even hold it together. But this also preaches just a little bit more. And what it also enlightens us in 2 Kings 2 is that the 42 young men, God didn't see them and sick the bears on them and like, oh, there's 42. Oh, they're not expecting it. Go get them now. What this indicates is that the 42 brought destruction upon their own lives by mocking, blaspheming, and disbelieving the work of Yahweh. We look at 2 Kings and we say, what kind of judgment is that? That God would send bears to maul 42 people alive. Well, you can look at it how you want to, but the way I read it and the way I see it, those 42 brought the judgment upon themselves by their own disobedience and by their own blasphemy. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. All right, we're going to wind down this morning. Band, come back and help me out. So I remembered that we're closing. I love this. If you have your Bible, flip with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained exactly the way it was since the world was first created." They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command. And he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. That's awesome. 2 Peter 3 tells us that there is coming a day where men will scoff at you for believing in the resurrection and the coming again of your King. The Bible tells us scoffers will come and they will mock. And I want to encourage you to stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your belief. Stand firm upon the word of God, knowing and believing that Jesus Christ, surely the one who has ascended on high, is coming again for his bride, for his church, to redeem her and to restore her from coming judgment. Jesus is coming again, and people are going to mock his coming just like they mocked Elisha in 2 Kings 2. They said, "Well, if Elisha went up, why don't you go up with him?" They might look at you and say, "Well, gee, if Jesus is coming, why hasn't he taken you already?" Don't waver. Don't compromise. Stand firm. Remember 2 Kings. Pray for him. He is coming again. The last thing I want to show you, Lord help us to have time for this. The last thing I want to show you is something really, really powerful. In 2 Kings, the Bible says that the 42 young men gathered around Elisha and they said, "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, baldy." In this time, in these ancient customs, it was customary for men to wear even a head covering. I'm going to say that again. It was the normal custom for men to wear a head covering over them, indicating that these men, these 42 young men, might have even gotten so close to Elijah that they knocked off the mantle that was over his shoulders. They were taunting him in such a way that they brushed over the covering of his head, discovering that he was in fact bald. The Bible is clear on this. As soon as Elijah ascended on high, Elisha picked up his mantle. And for those of you who don't know what a mantle is, it's like not something that your fireplace is under. But a mantle is a garment that fits around the head and the shoulders. It cloaks you. It comes down. It falls down the shoulders on either side. And it could have very likely covered his head. Elisha picked up his mentor's mantle and was carrying it forward into the purposes of God. But the enemy wanted to knock that covering off of him. The enemy wanted to knock that mantle off of him. In fact, I believe that they did. In other words, uncovering that he was bald. So what does this have to do with anything? It has to do with everything. And here's what it teaches. Elisha was protected because he was under the mantle of Elijah. He was covered spiritually by Elijah, his mentor. He was covered. And the same way we ought to be under a spiritual covering in our life. If we are not under a spiritual covering, we are at risk of being destroyed. We're at risk of being deceived. We're at risk of being misled. And here's what I want to just say in closing. Because I really believe this is highlighted in 2 Kings 2. And I want to tell you this. Culture, the enemy, wants to take the mantle off of your head. It wants to take the mantle off of your shoulders. It wants you to be isolated. The enemy wants you to fend for yourself. The enemy wants you to not submit to any spiritual authority. The enemy wants you to not submit yourself to any spiritual covering. The enemy wants you to think you've got this on your own. The enemy wants you to see yourself as able to fend for your own life and your own self. And watch this. In our culture today, nobody wants to submit to anybody. In our culture today, everybody wants to be an equal. Everybody wants their equal share. Nobody wants to submit to anybody. They don't want to submit to the Word of God. They don't want to submit to the pastor. They don't want to submit to spiritual leaders of their church. They don't want to. They say, no, I got this. But remember, the spirit of the Antichrist wants to knock that covering off of you to leave you unshielded and unprotected. Watch this. If you ask a Christian today, you say, well, are you under a spiritual covering? Do you belong to a church? Do you have people that can speak into your life? Do you have leaders in that church that can speak into your life that you can submit to, that you can receive guidance from? Here's what people will tell you. I submit to God alone. I don't submit to people. I don't listen to spiritual authority over me. I don't listen to the leaders of the church. I do my own thing. I submit to God and His Word. But here's the reality, is that actually we can clearly determine how well you submit to God by how you submit to those who God has placed over you. And if you're not willing to submit to the spiritual covering that God has ordained for your life, you're placing yourself at risk. The spirit of the Antichrist wants to drive the covering away. The spirit of the Antichrist wants to divide you from your spiritual leaders. It wants you to be convinced that you and God are tight. You don't have to listen to people. You don't have to listen to pastors. You don't have to listen to church leaders. Because I got it with God. But no, if you don't submit to the leadership that God Almighty ordained for you, who are you kidding by saying that you submit to God? And then here's a great one. Here's a great one. People will say, oh, well, I submit to the pastor. I submit to the leadership of the church. And I know y'all are thinking I have an agenda here, but I'm really just preaching 2 Kings because this is pretty awesome. People say, oh, yeah, I submit to the pastor. Yep, I do. But you know, the funny thing is that we only really submit when we agree with the pastor. And there's a big difference between submission and agreement. They're two totally different things. If you only follow the direction of the church when you agree with it, you have no covering. I'm not saying that people manipulate you. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is that in the Word, we are called to be covered by His church. We are called to be covered by spiritual leaders, people who are going to pray for us, intercede for us, who are going to direct us, who are going to speak truth into our life, who are going to show us the right way when we want to go our own. We must submit ourselves to godly leadership and authority. Otherwise, we're allowing the spirit of the Antichrist to blow that mantle right off of us and make us susceptible and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. But the mantle is is not just there to govern you. The mantle is not there to rule over you. The mantle is there to protect you. The house is there to shield you. The spiritual leaders are there to protect you, to have your best interest at mind. But if you only submit to them when you agree with them, you're completely out of line and out of order. And I want to leave you with this morning as you stand to your feet. I want to leave you with this. As we embrace the mantle of Elijah, as we embrace the mantle that God has placed over our life, that it covers us, it shelters us and protects us. As we embrace the mantle and the covering that God has ordained for us, Psalm 91 will hold true in our life. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my mighty refuge. He is my fortress, my God, and in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noiseless pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be my shield and my buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in the darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Let's worship in this place. These altars are open. If you haven't made things right with the Lord, do that this morning. These altars are open.